Good morning. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Am I on? So we finished up the Dark Woods last night. Had no idea what that was going to be like on Halloween weekend. I think they had a good crowd Friday and still like 400 people come through last night. And I got to talk to a lot of folks. It was a good season this year, and thank you everybody for your help. And we got to do a lot of ministry, and it was a good year. Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The title of message this morning is Hope Again. Hope Again. I think we have a video queued up. Wait, pause that for just a second. I got to set a little bit of a backdrop. Sorry. So this is World War II, and there's a prisoner of war, British prisoner of war. His name is Ray. He has been captured on the African front. And they have been transported to Italy. And it's just a horrible situation. They're transported in this truck where literally they are standing on their feet with no room to sit or anything, standing room only for days. And, I mean, people defecating and urinating on themselves, and even some men are dying on their feet. And they get transported here to Italy, and that brings us up to speed now.
Ray arrives in Italy as a prisoner of war.
We've been starved. Broken down group of men. The street was lined with people spitting, jeering. This is the British Army. Look at them. Somewhere out of the crowd, a young girl came and pressed into my hand a big peach and then ran back again and hid herself. And I can remember eating it and holding my cupped hands around my mouth. Don't think anything ever tasted better than that peach. I just burst into tears. It made me realize that when you think the whole world is against you and things are going wrong, I always think there's a girl with a peach somewhere. It was a wonderful feeling that And he gave me the hope that things can change.
So Ray, when he's in the city and being after being transported through the streets, there's this little girl that comes from nowhere and hands him this peach, and he hadn't eaten for days. And he reminds us at the end, at least his experience, he says, when things are the darkest, it reminds me that somewhere gives me hope that there's a girl, a little girl somewhere with a peach. So the topic this morning is hope. And many people, they struggle to allow themselves to hope. Maybe bad things have happened and they, you know, start to interpret things through that lens. And we've all heard the phrase, don't get your hopes up. Well, many people live below what Francis Schaeffer called the line of despair. What he meant by that is that with our worldviews, our worldviews really give us our perspective on the world around us. And so there are folks that operate in a cold cynicism toward the future. And so because they live in this cold cynicism and they don't expect anything, like any kind of afterlife, or don't expect anything to get better, they decide that they are going to squeeze every ounce of pleasure from the here and now. But the really depressing part of that is a life closed off from God has very limited pleasure. Yes, there is pleasure for a season, but once closed off from God, it's quite limited. And so what people need is hope. And Christians have reminders of hope in this passage, tangible things that we're reminded of that far surpass Ray and his experience, a dainty peach. So back up to verse 9. I don't think we covered much of verse 9 through 12 last week, but it reminds us of the context. Pastor Jared walked us through 1 through 8 last week, and this warning of how it can be impossible for those who have once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It's impossible for that to happen. So we look at other places in Hebrews. A possible interpretation of what's going on there is, like, even as Christians, we can reach a certain area where there are unavoidable consequences. Historically, the folks at Kadesh Barnea, if you remember all the way back to the book of Numbers, there were these folks that were at Kadesh Barnea, and they rebelled against God, and what happened? God said, okay, you're not going to go into the promised land. That doesn't mean that they were all dying and going to hell, although I'm sure some of them did. I guess we got an alarm going out in the... A white SUV. Not everybody at once. I'm surprised that doesn't happen more. I think it stopped, right? So, like at Kadesh Barnea, they hit a wall in disobedience and their attitudes, where God just said, hey, you're not going to experience the blessings that you could have experienced. And for believers, that can happen for us too. Now, keep in mind the context, the historical context here of Hebrews, this audience. We're in the 60s AD, and what is going to happen just a few years after this, in 70 AD? What's going to happen to the sacrificial system, the temple, Jerusalem? Somebody shout it out. Yeah, it's going to go away because it's going to be destroyed, because there's this rebellion that happens within the grassroots of Israel and the Jews, and they rebel against Rome, and then Rome is going to come in and deal with it very, very swiftly. And so the sacrificial system, the Levitical system, is really going to be wiped out after that. And then that's going to have its influence in synagogues all across the Roman Empire. And so really, for this audience, for them to go back to the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, it's a sinking ship. Not because it didn't have its place at one point in history, and it certainly did, but God is turning the page on that. And so verse 9, it says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." So even for these believers, they had shown some fruit that was consistent with salvation. They had ministered to the saints, and maybe rhetorical, or maybe the author really feels this way. He's saying, but we're convinced of better things for you. So the concern is that they're going to go down a path that's inconsistent with their salvation, and they're going to reach a place of unavoidable consequences, like the Kadesh generation. And so what he's going to do is he's going to encourage them to imitate those who have patiently waited on God. Patiently waiting on God, because that's what a big portion of this life is. Life goes by fast. I will turn 40 this summer. I don't know how it's gone by this fast. And I know you feel the same way. Life just goes by so fast. But at the same time, we have realistic expectations. Like, we understand that this is not heaven right now. We live in a blessed age where, you know, we have a lot of technology that can be very helpful to us. We can drive from miles away to gather as a church family this morning. We have a lot of advantages. I would call them generational advantages and blessings. But it's still very, very clear that we're living in conditions of the curse, conditions of the fall. And we are waiting and looking forward, anticipating when God will make all of that right. And we struggle because some of us are, God has handed us things that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. And it's everything that we can do sometimes just to go not just one day at a time, but feels like an hour at a time when you're having to face this doctor's visit or this conversation or this confrontation. Life is a challenge. And so the big idea here in our passage this morning is hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. Hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. And there's two things, two arguments for that he is going to make. First of all, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He's not going to just go down a list brainstorming what all God's promises are, but we can think of what some of those are. He has promised us glorified bodies. He has promised us a future where there is sinlessness, not just around us, but no more sin from within us. He has promised a restoration of paradise conditions. He has promised a renewed social order that he will implement when Christ is king. He has promised all these things, and God keeps his promises. So verse 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham," here's one of those people that we can emulate. Now, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, what's called the Hall of Faith chapter, there's going to be this whole big list of people from the Old Testament that were people just like us, that finished in faith. They were imperfect, but they finished in faith. But here he's going to specify and expand on Abraham for a minute. So he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." What is he referencing here? He's referencing the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. If you remember, this is after the flood, and it's like God up to this point has just been dealing with humanity in general. But now he's going to specify a specific family and a specific line and a specific genealogy that is going to be the impetus for blessing the rest of the world. And it's going to be through Abraham. Abraham comes from, his father is Terah. Terah is in Ur of the Chaldees in the area near Babylon. Abraham is going to be called out of paganism. And God says, leave your family and go to a place where I have. Now, eventually, it takes them like 15 years. And God, in this process, it's a slow process from a human standpoint. But really, the distance that he covers, it would be like us going from right where we're at right now and going to Oklahoma. And we would have all of this livestock and families and everything that we're trying to take with us. Can you imagine this whole scenario? But Abraham is obedient. But God's promise to him is that, hey, I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to make of you a great nation. So the emphasis of that the author here in Hebrews is reminding us of is the specific element of the inheritors or the descendants that would come from Abraham. And now it wouldn't just be his physical lineage, but Abraham has a spiritual lineage as well. In that we as Christians are even in the spiritual lineage of Abraham in believing the promises of God. And so God makes a unilateral covenant with Abraham. What do I mean by unilateral? Unilateral means it's one way. That is, the fulfillment of it is dependent on one side. So God actually puts Abraham to sleep. And there is this meat that is on fire, because this is the way treaties were made in that time. They would take meat that was on fire, that was cooking, and they would walk through it. And the symbolism is, if I don't keep my word, may I be like this dead, smoking meat. So God puts Abraham to sleep, and God's presence, the manifestation of God's presence, walks through those flames. It's very significant that Abraham's asleep and he's not really taking much part in this, because God is unilaterally saying, I am going to make this happen. Not only if I fail to keep this, may I be like this, but if you fail to keep this, may I be like this. It's an unconditional, covenant that God makes. So God's already made that, but then God, even further than that, see, God's word, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because they had been really leveraging all these oaths and stuff. Well, yeah, I don't have to keep my word because I didn't swear by the temple. I only, swore by my pet sheep or, some kind of nonsense. And they were using that to manipulate all these different cases. And God said, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You shouldn't have to make vows for any other significance. But what God does is even beyond what his just simple statement, he makes a covenant and he swears. And why does he do that? He doesn't do that because he's capable of being dishonest. He does that to condescend down to our human frailty. So God reiterates for our weaknesses. Verse 15, he says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Abraham patiently waited. How long was it going to be between that initial promise to when Abraham actually receives the promised son? If I'm remembering correctly, it's somewhere like 25 years. And I find some encouragement here because even within that time span, Abraham offered some suggestions of his own. Well, what about, you know, this servant of mine? God said, no, it's got to be your son. And Sarah even offered some suggestions of her own. And Abraham went down that route of sleeping with his maidservant to have a child from that. But God's like, no, I will make of him a great nation, but that's not the promised one that I'm talking about. So I find some encouragement here that Abraham is seen as patiently waiting, but it's an imperfect patience, right? Do you feel like that? Are you encouraged by that, that Abraham is still considered faithful? So Abraham, he was an imperfect waiter. He had highlights in his walk with God, and he certainly had lowlights. And just like Abraham, we can't change our lowlights. The things that are in our past, they are in our past. We can't change them. But the good news is we don't have to, because our walk with God is not based on really our own righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of Christ. Christ who is within the veil, and we'll expand on that a little bit more in just a moment. So God considers our best exploits to be when we believe in him. We think of all these heroes of the faith, and we think of David, and we think of Samson, and we think of Moses, and we think of all these things that they did. But what is emphasized about their lives when we get to Hebrews 11? It's faith. The best exploits that they had were believing in God. And so there are times come in the Christian life where that demand gritty endurance. There are times in the Christian life where we got to be like Rocky in Rocky IV, you know, where we're standing up against Ivan Drago, and he's got all this confidence and arrogance in the world, and nobody believes in Rocky. But what's the key to Rocky finally winning that whole match? It's taking the punches. It's enduring. And one of the best parts of that scene is when Ivan Drago, he's been cut. He goes to his trainer and he says, referring to Rocky, he's not human. He's like a piece of iron. Right? And so we're called to be like pieces of iron, not because of what we accomplish or because of what we can conjure up, but because we keep believing in God. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So sometimes when people are coming to a contractual agreement, they would finally reach a point where they make this oath. For us, it's signing on the dotted line. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So how does God, who is the greatest being in the universe, he's the superlative of the universe, how can God reiterate something? Well, he made an oath. After Abraham was tested And he took Isaac up the mountain. And Abraham was going to bring the knife down on his only, or the son of promise, when God stopped him. And after that testing, God said, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That's a quote from Genesis 22. But God keeps his promises. He doesn't have to make an oath, but he made an oath in order to reiterate, in order to doubly reassure. Kent Hughes said this. He said that God should bind himself by an oath is a reflection not on the divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. God's oath, indeed, though in itself is redundant since his word is absolute truth, is a condescension to our human frailty. We do this. You tell your kid, you make the mistake of telling your kid in the afternoon or the beginning of the day that we're going to go get ice cream tonight. And before 3 o'clock, you've heard the question 20 times, when are we going to get ice cream? Are we still going to get ice cream? Where are we going to go get ice cream? And we will reassure them over and over again. So this isn't something that's foreign to us. And so God reiterated with an oath. And as challenging as things get, God will keep his promises. God will keep his promises. So verse 18, it says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." By two unchangeable things. That's the promise, the original promise, and the oath. That is, in this case study, we look at God and we see his faithfulness to keep his word and to keep his oath. That the oath was never really necessary from the beginning. Because when God speaks, he speaks truth and he keeps his word. And so our perseverance flows from God's faithfulness, not our strength. Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And so what is this mean? God keeps his promise. What are some practical things for that? It means we trust God's timing. We don't try to force things when it's not what God is doing in our lives at that moment. Because there are promises, it implies that not everything is fulfilled now. A lot of these promises are fulfilled not even in this life. Some are, but some are not. And because there are promises that we look toward, we better come to the conclusion that this universe is not always going to operate the way that it operates right this second. It's not always going to be the way it is right now. And the likelihood is very good that we are going to experience death. All of us in this room. Except for the intervention of the rapture of the church. Percentage-wise and just likelihood, we're going to face death. And don't think that you won't. But this hope that is set before us is something that we are looking forward to in the future. But there is a current, present reality that fixes our hope for right now. That leads us to the second thing. God keeps his promises. We must hold fast to the hope we have in Christ. God keeps his promises, but secondly, Christ anchors our future. Christ anchors our future. Verse 19, we have this. What is this that he's talking about? The hope that is set before us. That is, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What is he talking about? He's already brought up the topic of the priesthood of Christ, and he's got more to say about it. As we get into to next week, we'll talk more about the priesthood of Christ. But Christ, as a priest, he is at the right hand of God, which is very significant. Not only is it a place of honor, it's a place of authority, it's a place of exaltation, but it's also a place of relationship. And that our profession of faith, our eternal security, is bound in Christ. It is bound in a person. So our hope is steadfastly anchored, the hope of our soul. And it enters the inner place behind the curtain. So in the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy of Holies was considered behind the veil. Remember, when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn in two, similarly signifying that there's now an open access between man and God, not having to go through the temple or a human priesthood anymore. And in heaven, the tabernacle and the temple were exemplified from a heavenly temple. That is, God has a throne room. God has a holy of holies in heaven for which Christ is at even right now. And he says that he is in the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So three things are mentioned here in these two little verses. Of things that we have in Christ. We have a refuge. We have an anchor. We have a forerunner. A refuge, I think the reference here is to the refuge cities in the Old Testament. So when the Mosaic Law was put into place, and then when they actually got into fixing Joshua and them were just about ready to go into the land, God gave them a command to establish six cities. Three on each side of the Jordan. And these were called refuge cities. So if someone, by accident, not premeditated, by an accident, if there was some kind of incident where someone was killed and the family wanted to take vengeance because they thought this person might have ulterior motives, this person would flee to one of these cities. And pretty much wherever you were in the promised land, you were only a certain distance away from one of these cities. So there was an access there for everyone. And you would be there, and the priest would decide what was happening, and you would basically stay there until the priesthood would change. But there was a refuge. And in Christ, we have a refuge. We have fled for refuge. What have we fled from? It's pretty clear. We've fled from sin. We have fled from the deterioration, from the evil that is in this world. And we have fled and found a refuge in Christ. Not only does Christ provide a refuge, but Christ is also an anchor for our soul. This is a nautical image, right? For you that like to that have sailed or spent time in the Navy or on boats. That's what the reference is. It's an anchor. Now, this is a little bit opposite. Usually we think of an anchor going downward, but in this case, the anchor is upward. It's in heaven, but there's still similarities. What does an anchor do? It stabilizes. It provides security. But even with that anchor, it's unseen. You drop an anchor in the ocean, and it can go hundreds of thousands and thousands of feet down to the bottom before it sticks to something. And when it finally grabs hold of whatever down there, that boat's not going anywhere. It keeps you stable in a certain spot, even though you can't see it. And so our high priest in heaven is an anchor for our soul that is unseen. There are tangible things that God blesses us with. He gives us the body of Christ. He gives us his word. He indwells us with our spirit. But Christ himself, we have not bodily, physically seen. One day we will, but right now he is an invisible anchor for our soul. It's kind of like now with the technology, how it has advanced. You used to, if you were going somewhere, you used to have to purchase a map, right? And it would fold and cover the whole windshield. But then, you know, we had made this huge advancement with like MapQuest. And you would go on and print off the directions for where you're going before. And you still had like 3 pages of paper, but it's still better than the big sheet, right? But now we carry our phones around and we all have map applications where most of the time we can be just about anywhere in the world, and there are some exceptions, like if you're at the Raycals or something. But where no matter where you're at, you pull out your phone and you've got this global positioning system that can pretty much tell you where you're at, where you need to get places. It's invisible until you need it. Our anchor is a little bit like that. It's one of those things, we don't necessarily see it, but it's available. All right, and thirdly, Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The word for forerunner, it's probably a military term. It's like an advance guard. It's someone who goes before. It's like on a SWAT team. It's the first person that kicks down the door for the rest of the team. It's a trailblazer. It's the one that that fixes and sets the path for those that are going to come behind. And Christ has gone to the right hand of God as our forerunner on our behalf. And so, not only does Christ as a forerunner provide security and provide the path that we are going down, it also shows us the end that we are going towards. The telos, just like he says in verse 11, have full assurance of hope until the end. Well, the picture of the end is Christ, who is our forerunner, who is in the presence of God. And so the end, the telos that we are going towards is glory in the presence of God. Our salvation, do you understand this? And having a refuge, an anchor, and a forerunner, our salvation is in heaven's vault, in a person, in Christ. And we don't lose hope because Jesus is perpetually within the veil. His very plea before God is not just that every day he gets up and makes a plea on our behalf. It's his presence. The resurrection demonstrated that God was pleased with what Christ offered as a sacrifice. And so it's Christ's presence plea that keeps us secure. Christ anchors our future, no matter what we're going through. And when I think of difficulty, Abraham is not necessarily one of the first ones I think of. One of the first ones I think of is Job. And it's like a whole book dedicated to walking through things that you don't understand while you're suffering. And guess what? By the time you get to the end of the book, you're not going to understand it a whole lot better. The point is, God is God. And we're to trust his heart. But thinking back towards Job, James 5:11 says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That is going to be our proclamation and our praise for all of eternity. When the script is flipped, 1,000 years from now, we will still be recognizing and proclaiming the compassion and mercy of God. So hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. He's not a doctrinal statement, although there is certainly doctrine that is essential in understanding him. He is a person. We don't know what our lives hold, but we know who holds our lives. We don't know every detail, but we know the trajectory that we're on. There is a clear trajectory for each and every one of us. And you have questions about that, you can read Romans 8. How he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That everything that comes into our lives serves that purpose. But tying all this back, when we started last week, the whole point of the sermon was about maturity. And it's so easy to slip into immaturity, not just as human beings, but to slip into immaturity as believers. But we're not going to have assurance of our salvation. We're not going to have confidence of God and confidence in Christ until we grow in maturity. Maturity is what brings assurance. But maturity takes time and experience. You don't get maturity on day one of being a Christian. Doesn't work like that. It demands experience and time. And so you have to go through in order to develop maturity. We don't get to go around things and still get maturity. We don't get to go over things. We have to go through. And as we do, maybe not in the moment, but it will build confidence in our God. So what can this become in our lives? Hopefully, it leads us to a life of resting in God's faithfulness. Kind of the whole point of Hebrews, continue in Christ and find rest in him. But clinging to Christ, hopefully, it leads us to a place where a hopeful spirit is developed within us. What does it look like to have a hopeful spirit? It means optimism for the future. Not hiding behind cliches like, well, I'm a realist. It means optimism, and it means breathing life into people. If you're a constant cynic, you're bringing death into the room. And I'm not saying be fake. No, there's no place for that, to be fake. We can be honest. We can be real. God can handle all of that. And the people of God should be able to handle all of that as well. But hopefully God develops us that we become hopeful people. And we're not bringing death into a room, but we're bringing life into people when we interact with them and we encourage them and we are pointing them not towards our church. The hope is not in our church. One day, you know what? This building won't be here. These doors might be boarded up. Not fun to think about, but it's going to happen eventually, right? And so the hope is not in our church, the hope is not in our pastor, the hope is not in politics, the hope is in Jesus. It's in a person, and his name is Jesus, because he's done all the work on our behalf, and he still is doing ministry for us at the right hand of God. All right? So hold fast to Christ. musicians are going to come up and lead us in one last song. Would you go ahead and stand to your feet? We're going to sing one last song. If God is working in your heart, you need to do business with Him. This is just an open time of invitation. Whatever that looks like for you, whatever that needs to be for you, do business with God, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, who, even when we are weak, Lord, we have this anchor that is tied to us. And we are thankful for that, Lord, because we are weak people. We are insufficient. We are sinners. But we are hopeful people. We won't stay in bondage or stay under the line of despair, because Christ is our hope. He has entered beyond the inner veil. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.